Okay, John chapter 5, verse 31 says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." The New King James says, I know you talked about this, but help me. What does he mean when he says my witness isn't true? Does he mean that he's lying? No, obviously he doesn't mean that. So what does he mean?
The law requires two witnesses for something to be established.
Two or three witnesses, and so my witness won't be valid. It won't be accepted as the idea, as accepted as true. And so if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not accepted as true or valid. But he goes on to say that there's going to be other witnesses. He has more. If you go through this context, how many witnesses do you see?
Five.
Yeah, it's about five, depending on how you count them. If you count Jesus himself as one of them, that changes the number, of course. Who else is a witness? Does he call upon as a witness?
The Father.
The Scriptures themselves. You could say the Father, and it would cover two or three that's talked about here, but if we break them down, the Father through the Scriptures, he says in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Now, if you wanted to shorten the list, you could add, say, well, the Father inspired, gave the Scriptures, and so that's one of the testimonies of the Father. And that'd be all right, but he seems to single it out as a separate one. And so the Scriptures, or something else, another witness.
Moses.
He goes on to single out Moses again. You could lump that in with the Scriptures, but he seems to single it out. Verse 45, "Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So Moses is a testimony witness. John. John the baptizer. Remember, we need to distinguish between the Johns. John the author of this is not John the Baptist, but John the Baptist you have sent to John, he says in verse 33, and he has borne witness to the truth. And so John the Baptist pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes." John testified to him just in the act of baptizing him, and the Father came down. Okay, his works in verse 36. "For I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish." Now, when John, the author, the Gospel of John, uses the word works in this context, what does he mean? What's another word for that?
Miracles.
Signs, miracles, wonders, and works are all synonyms to refer to these things. "The very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4 talks about miracles. God bearing witness through those miracles. So again, you could say the Father through miracles, the Father through the Scripture. But if we single those out, several witnesses that testify. The point of all of this is not just Jesus to say that there's witnesses. The point of this is these are witnesses that you're rejecting, and witnesses that you would otherwise accept. These Jews, particularly the leaders of the Jews, many of them had accepted John the Baptist and his teaching. All of them would claim to accept the Father. All of them would claim to accept Moses. They could not deny the miracles that he performed. What is interesting, I started to say funny, but that maybe would give the wrong impression. But what's interesting about the Jews that rejected Jesus is that they had to do so almost intentionally. You know, sometimes somebody rejects Jesus ignorantly. They just don't believe the testimony or whatever reason there. That's not a get-out-of-jail-free card, the fact that they maybe reject him as sincerely or ignorantly. But these Jews had to almost intentionally not accept the testimony. They saw the miracles. And their only answer when they saw these miracles is eventually going to be, well, he's doing it by the power of Satan. Remember, they'll make that accusation. They couldn't deny that these were real, valid miracles that were being performed. We'll see in chapter 9, maybe the greatest testimony against these Jewish leaders is that they just basically just stick their fingers in their ears and don't want to listen. And so it's just sad to see that here are people not just not understanding. It's not that they didn't see it. It's not that they didn't grasp it. It's as if they intentionally didn't want to. And you're rejecting not just me, Jesus says. You're rejecting all of these witnesses. And ultimately, Jesus is going to say, you're rejecting the Father. That's the problem.
We have witnesses today that we can't reject too. That is the heavens and the earth. So,
yeah.
Just all around.
Yeah, we could add to this list of four or five witnesses that he gives here. And as Paul said in the book of Romans, we're without excuse if we reject those witnesses. The Father himself, he says in verse 37, who has sent me has testified of me. Now, you could take that with the earlier verse, verse 36, to mean he's testified of me through miracles. Or you could take it of the next two verses and say he's testified through the Word. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. I think that in the literal sense, they had not seen the Father or seen his form or heard his voice. He's going to go on to say you haven't listened to the words that he gave through the prophets. But I think in this sense, he means it in the most literal sense. You haven't heard him or seen him. But you do not have his word abiding in you. Not only have you not seen him or heard him, you haven't accepted him at any level. You do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you did not believe. Now, Jesus here, speaking to these Jews, is saying if anybody should have accepted me, it's you. You knew these prophecies better than anybody else. You should have been aware of these. You should have been the first ones on board, we would say, of accepting my testimony. But you do not have the word abiding in you. I find it interesting, and he's going to use this language later, or really throughout the book of John, but a lot in chapter 14 through 16, the idea of abiding in you. I find it interesting that he uses that language. You do not have the Word of God abiding in you. He doesn't say you didn't read the Word of God, because that wouldn't have been true. They had. He's going to go on to say, you search the Scriptures, verse 39. And so they were familiar with the Bible, the Old Testament Scriptures. They had read them. They had studied them. They knew them. We'll put that in quotation marks. They knew they could quote those Scriptures, could teach those Scriptures. But that's different than having it abiding in you. And we'll talk more when we get later into the book about really what that concept means. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. That's not Jesus doubting whether the Scriptures contain eternal life. I think that's Jesus doubting that they're going to experience that eternal life. You think you have eternal life through the Scriptures. I think the implication is they didn't. They don't, and they won't have eternal life through the Scriptures. Not because the Scriptures don't provide it, but because they didn't have the Word of God abiding. They didn't really accept the testimony of the Scriptures. But you search those Scriptures, and these are they which testify of me. Another testimony that we talked about are those Scriptures. The Old Testament, if you just took a verse count or a word count, I haven't done this mathematically or scientifically, but the Old Testament Scriptures may talk about Jesus as much or more as the New Testament Scriptures. As shocking as that may seem. Some who've tried to make a count said there are over, some say over 300, some say over 600 Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. And so these are testifying of me, Jesus. And Paul will make the similar argument, won't he, when this Jew-Gentile issue comes up, this Judaizing teacher issue comes up, Paul is going to say this is not Old Testament versus New Testament. The Old Testament prophesied of the New Testament. This isn't one against the other. And we're not destroying the Old Testament. We're not wanting to have a book burning and burn the scrolls of the Old Testament, Jesus and Paul would say. It's not the idea of rejecting them, but the Old Testament spoke itself of it becoming obsolete. The Old Testament prophesied of these things, of the Christ, of the inclusion of the Gentiles. All of those issues are there. But here's the problem. Again, I think this is the point. Not that there's so many witnesses, but that these witnesses are being rejected. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. There's the key verse, I think, in this section. You are not willing. It's not that they didn't understand. You know, sometimes today we may have a Bible study with somebody and we just can't get them to understand. Because of prejudice, because of fear, whatever reasons, they just can't come to a knowledge of the truth. Again, that's no excuse, but here Jesus isn't saying that. Jesus isn't saying you don't understand. You need to read more of the Bible. You need to search the Scriptures. He doesn't tell them to search the Scriptures. They had already searched the Scriptures. But he's saying, you're not willing. You don't want to, he is saying. You're not willing to come to me that you might have life. And so I think that's the key to understanding verse 39. You think you have eternal life in the Scriptures. Well, you don't. Because you don't have the Scriptures abiding in you, and you're not willing to come to me. Verse 41, I do not receive my honor from men. But I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. And so I don't want you to follow me just so that I may receive honor from you. I'm not running a popularity contest. I'm trying to see how many people I can get to vote for me and to be on my side. But this is that you might have life, as he said in verse 40, and that you do not have the love of God in you. This is why they had rejected him and would continue to reject him. Notice the connection, verse 38 and verse 42. You do not have his word abiding in you, and you do not have the love of God in you. I don't think those are two separate things. If we have a knowledge of the Scriptures, but don't have the love of God, those Scriptures won't provide us with eternal life. Knowledge isn't enough. We talk about this sometime, and I don't want to get into a sermon here, but we talk about this sometime when we talk about the word disciple, don't we? A disciple is one of those words that needs two definitions. It's a student slash follower. It's not just enough to be a student. I used the illustration before. Let's imagine that at UNA over here that there was a professor of history who was an expert in Adolf Hitler. And he knew everything about Adolf Hitler. He studied Adolf Hitler. Maybe he's a world-renowned historian of Adolf Hitler. Goes around the country, around the world, lecturing about Adolf Hitler. If you want to know anything about Hitler, you ask this guy. Does that make him a disciple of Adolf Hitler? No. In fact, in all of his lectures, he may say, Hitler was a bad man. I know him and I studied him, but I reject him. And I reject his teaching. I hate what he stood for. And so he may know everything about him, but that doesn't make him a disciple. A disciple is somebody who follows that teaching. So it's not just enough to be a student. It's not just enough to know the Scriptures. We have to have those Scriptures abiding in us. And that's the same as having the love of God abiding in us. We don't just study the Word to accumulate knowledge. We study the Word to have God abiding in us, to have that Word abiding in us. And here's the key in having the Holy Spirit in us. That's not some mysterious happening that zaps us in some still moment. That's through our knowledge of the Scripture so that that Word becomes a part of us. And it just exudes out of us. And that's the Holy Spirit living and working in us through our knowledge and application of the Word. But you don't have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Now, coming in my Father's name, we understand the implication of that. It's not just I called His name, but I've come on His behest. I've come with His approval. The testimonies that He's given me prove that. But I come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Some strong language here, but language that could be applied to people today, isn't it? I saw a cartoon the other day that showed two church buildings side by side. And one had a sign on the marquee sign. It said, "Telling you things from the Word of God." And there was like one or two people behind that sign lined up to go in the door. And on the other church building across the street, the sign says, "Telling you things you want to hear." And there was a line backed out to the highway to ready to get into the door. And Jesus is kind of saying that today. If somebody comes in their own name, you receive him. But here I am, who the scriptures have testified of, God has testified, John the Baptist has, but you don't want to receive me. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God? How can you believe? That's a strong statement again, isn't it? Jesus will use a lot of strong condemning language for the Jewish people. Now, we understand that it's not a blanket statement. His followers, his disciples, his apostles were Jews. But to many of these, they were going to reject him. And he says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God? So he's saying a fundamental change needs to take place. You can't believe in me until something changes about you. There's a sermon in there, isn't there? You can't believe unless something changes about you. You're seeking honor from one another, and until you begin to want to seek the honor of God, and you let the love of God abide in you, you can't believe. And so a fundamental personality change had to take place with them. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Now this again, one of those statements that's a figure of speech, kind of a not but. It doesn't mean that Jesus is saying, I'm not going to accuse you to the Father. In fact, on judgment day, I'm going to tell the Father, just let you go on into heaven. Well, no, that belies what he said before. You think you have eternal life, but you do not. So he's not saying, I don't accuse you. He's saying, but there's someone else who is accusing you, and that's Moses. If you won't believe me, then believe Moses. Jesus, Paul, the other New Testament writers will do this a lot, use their own heroes against them. David and Moses and Solomon and these others say, here's what David said. Here's what Abraham said. Indeed, you honor them, you revere them, but not really. And so Moses is the one who accuses you. Moses in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. Again, another one of those witnesses that we talked about who gives his testimony.
Kim, that be like us doing our works before men instead of honoring God? Is that kind of similar to what?
Yeah, I think that's what he's accusing them of. That you're just wanting to be well respected among the Pharisees, among the Jews. You're not really concerned with serving and obeying God. And there's a gut check for all of us. You know, we need to ask ourselves, why are you here right now? Is it because it's just expected of you, and because your family wants you to be here, or because somebody's going to get on to you if you're not here, and you're going to feel guilty about that? Or is it because you have the love of God in you, and the Word of God abiding in you? You wanted to serve and obey Him. You wanted to be here to honor Him, even if nobody patted you on the back for it. For whom are we seeking our honor and glory? But if you do not believe His writings, verse 47, how will you believe my words? What strong language. What a slap in the face to Jews to say, you don't believe Moses. What? Yes, we believe Moses. We believe the law of Moses. That's why we're against you, Jesus, is because, you know, we honor the law of Moses. Paul, that's why we're rejecting you, because we honor the law of Moses. Jesus and Paul, again, will both tell them, no, you don't honor the law of Moses. You don't honor Moses. You don't believe his writings. How will you believe my words? Strong, dismissive language for these Jews. Now in chapter 6, turn the page. John is wont to use these kind of phrases. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. We can't read anything into the timing of that phrase, after these things. That doesn't mean immediately after. It just means, here's the next thing I want to tell you about, basically, is all it means. So there's no time. Don't read that in a maybe a literal, finite, precise way. After he did this, he did this. It almost makes it sound like that was the very next thing he did. That's not what John means. He just means that here's something else later on, we would say. Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Sea of Galilee kind of came to be known later by this title, the Sea of Tiberias. One of the reasons that some argue for a late writing of the Gospel of John is because of him calling it the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him. Now, what's interesting in John's writings, Luke does this in the book of Acts, that we could call the Gospel of John the Gospel of Conflict. There's a conflict there that we just read about, verses 31 through 47 of John chapter 5. But there's always a balance, isn't there? Here were some who were rejecting them, and Jesus, the language almost just seems like Jesus is just saying, you're not going to believe in me, and he just walks away from it. But the very next story is about some that followed him. Now, later on, we may question a little bit of their sincerity and the depth of their conviction for following him, but there were some who followed him. Great multitudes followed him because they saw his signs. Now, again, there's the little caveat, the disclaimer, as to maybe why they followed him. Because they saw his signs, which he performed. Again, that was called works in chapter 5. Signs here. Miracles is what's being talked about. The signs which he performed on those who were diseased. Why do you think they were following him because of these signs? And let's look at this in the most cynical light. If these people were just selfish, why would they follow him because of these signs which he performed? Maybe they wanted to be healed. I've got a disease. He heals diseases. And so why wouldn't I want to follow him?
It's exciting.
Yeah. It's fun to watch. Almost like a show. Please understand, this is their attitude, not ours. But like a magic show. To see leprosy just disappear and clean flesh showing its place. To see a blind man have his eyes open, to see a lame man walk. Who knows what he's going to do next? Kind of the sideshow effect of this. Jesus is going to condemn them a little bit later. Yeah.
As he's going and he's doing these miracles, they're done with the specific purpose of testifying as to who he is. And as you just studied in chapter 5, they're the witness of the fact that he's the Son of God, and these people are following him, but they're missing the point.
Yeah. The signs and works weren't in and of themselves. They saw them that way. But you're right, they were to bear witness. And he's going to do some correction on that here in chapter 6. And so there, these great crowds are following him. And Jesus went up into the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover of the a feast of the Jews was near. This is now the second Passover. So a year, we said that after these things, the beginning of chapter 6, don't read too much into the timing of that, because this about a year has transpired between chapters 5 and chapter 6. We're at another Passover already. Remember, this was an annual, yearly feast. And so this Passover occurred. Remember, we talked about that back over in chapter 2, verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up. The Passover here, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 12. We can kind of have time markers throughout the Gospel of John in the 3 years. Four Passovers constitute 3 years. We count the gaps between those. We count that as kind of the earthly ministry of Jesus, in the gaps in between those four Passovers. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, chapter 6, verse 5, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Great lesson here in the what I call the prescience of God, the pre-knowledge, just the knowledge of God. In some sense, it's a misnomer to talk about the foreknowledge of God, because with God, it's just knowledge. But he asked this question, and John's going to tell us in verse 6 why he asked it. That this was kind of a setup question, kind of a leading question. But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. And so when Jesus says, "Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" He didn't really want to know where's a good place to buy bread, enough bread for 5,000 plus. It's like the question that God asked Adam and Eve, "Where are you? What have you done?" That wasn't deep God inquiring. That was God setting the stage, asking them to really own up to it. There are several questions like this. In the story of Abraham and Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels that God sent there said, "We've been sent," and I'm paraphrasing of course, "we've been sent to go down and check out and see what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah." Well, did God really need scouts to go and find out what was going on, how wicked they were? No. That's the same kind of accommodated language.
There's not many cities today in the world that could be that many people instantly,
you know. Yeah, go to a restaurant or any kind of store to buy that volume of food. And so, yeah, the question itself is, if it was a sincere question, it's almost ridiculous, especially in ancient times. So Philip says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. 200 denarii would be about 200 days' wages. Just think of it that way. What's the average daily wage times 200? That would be almost a year's salary, getting close to it. And he said that wouldn't be enough to give everybody just an appetizer, a taste of it. Ed, if you have something.
Some of the miracles that we've seen really seems stupendous. To heal a lame man, etc. It's interesting that even though this deals with only multiplying food, this is the only miracle that Jesus worked, which is recorded by all four writers, which it appears if that is an indication of the importance of this miracle. Mm-hmm. It sort of turns my view of miracles kind of upside down.
Yeah. Because you're right, if we were to, we'd be careful to try to do this, but if we're trying to graph them as in difficulty, you know, of proof, we'd probably put raising the dead at the top of that list, wouldn't we? But you're right, this is the only one that all three synoptic gospels and John records. Maybe their spiritual meaning behind these miracles was more important than just the impact of the difficult, what would we call the difficulty of them. And so Philip answers, "Well, we can't." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, in almost a comical just reply, really, Andrew says, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Let's add something to that, something that's a little lost in our English translations. Sometimes there's two different words in the Greek language that are translated in the New Testament for men. One is the word anthropos, from which we get our word anthropology. That really just means mankind, without reference to gender or sex. It just means mankind, to include men, women, children, every human being. There's another word, that's the word used here, aner, which means men as opposed to women. with reference to sex. This is a man, not a woman. And so there's two different words, and sometimes that's obscured in our English translation. John uses the word men as opposed to women here. Matthew is a little bit more precise. We won't turn over there, but Matthew 14, verse 21, he says men, not counting or besides women and children. So Matthew's a little bit more precise in that. And so sometimes we talk about this, and it's all right to use that language. What do we call this miracle usually?
Feeding 5,000.
Feeding the 5,000. Did he feed just 5,000? No. Conservatively, there's probably 15,000. That's, you know, we don't know. If there's a woman for every man, that's 10,000. Put one child with every couple, that's 15,000. You know, could have been more women there than men. Could have been, in average, more than one child for every couple. You know, there have been some couples without children. So, conservatively, though, I think we probably all agree that the minimum number was probably 15,000. Matthew, again, is more precise in saying these are just the men, not counting the women and the children. But it's 5,000 is the only number we really have, so we call it feeding the 5,000. Jesus took the loaves. How many loaves? Five. Took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish. How many fish? Two fish. And likewise with the fish, and as much as they wanted. Now, we're not given the specifics of this miracle or the mechanics of it, but wouldn't you like to have seen that and known exactly how this happened? You know, was it like the oil that Elijah was provided? Was that every time they break off a piece of bread, another piece grew back? Or same way with the fish, every time they took a slice of fish, it replenished itself. I don't know how it happened, but with five loaves of bread, two fish, with at least 15,000 people. Now remember, Philip had said that 200 days' wages would just give everybody a little. Did everybody just get a little? It says as much as they wanted, is our first clue. So when they were filled, there's three indicators as to how big this was, as much as they wanted, and when they were filled, that means they'd had enough. They'd ate all they wanted to. He said to his disciples, here's the third indicator, gather up the fragments that remain. And so as much as they wanted, they were filled, and then they were leftovers from five loaves and two fishes. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the five barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Verse 13 is almost comical, isn't it? That they fed 15,000 people plus. And it says they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the five loaves that were left over. Just the wording of that just seems funny to me. That with five small loaves, they were leftovers from feeding all of these people. This is a miracle of quantity. Jesus or God is not restricted by quantity.
In this verse, it kind of gives you a little bit of the significance of what he's done here. He created substance from non-substance. He did what he did when the earth was created. He made substance from nothing.
Yeah. That's a good point. This is almost another creative miracle. He made something out of nothing. Multiplied what something was there. Definition of a miracle, something man can't do, superseding the laws of nature here. Again, this is a miracle. John records seven miracles. If we were to describe this one, we'd say a miracle of quantity. We have some of quality. We have some over time, over distance. This shows us his power over quantity. God isn't restricted by those things. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So again, the miracle, there's the point of the miracle. It wasn't to fill their bellies. It wasn't to cure world hunger. It was to show that he was the prophet who was coming to the world. Now, later on in chapter 6, we're going to look at this Wednesday night, beginning in verse 22, Jesus is going to use this event to make a spiritual application. Much like he did in chapter 4, the woman at the well, where he took water and talked of physical water and turned it into spiritual water. Later in chapter 6, he's going to talk about bread, but not physical bread. Now, it would seem to me that Jesus' leading question to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? John said he knew what he was going to do. That question was just a setup question. I would argue that the miracle here was a setup miracle. In other words, Jesus, I don't think Jesus in chapter 6, verse 22 said, I think I'll use that event of feeding the 5,000 to make a spiritual application. I think that's a cock and horse thing. And I think Jesus wanted to do this teaching, and the miracle preceded the teaching in that. Not really important as to which came first, but I would argue that to his leading question to Philip shows us that that's very possible. That this miracle was just to set the stage for the teaching about the bread in heaven, rather than the teaching being a reaction to the miracle that maybe Jesus was planning. Mary Ann, and then Philip.
At this moment, they recognized him as the prophet. They had been looking for a prophet. They recognized him at this moment. They may not have realized really what he was about.
Yeah.
They recognized him as a big prophet.
And so the point of the miracles was confirmed. The testimony of Moses that we talked about, that Jesus talked about earlier, was that four?
I just thought it was interesting that this very miracle Jesus performed, the people took it wrong and they came back not to their teaching but to his food.
Yeah. So some or part of that group or all of that group, yeah, is going to miss that point. But some got it. Yeah, we'll talk about that. We'll pick up the next time.